Catholic Answers, and I'm filling in momentarily for Cy Kellett, who's out of pocket, but should be joining us anon, as Shakespeare would say. So I'll be with you for the first few minutes, and then we should be joined by Cy Kellett. Today we're doing a Q&A, and it's an internet open forum, so these are all questions that have come from the internet. I've gathered them up and curated them and formulated responses to them, and now I'm ready to present them to you, except the opportunity to do that has just been cruelly stolen from me by the untimely arrival of Cy Kellett. Cy Kellett, I don't get to say this to you that often. Welcome to the show.
Why, thank you, Jimmy Akin. I appreciate the welcome. I'm sorry to show up a little bit late today.
So what's coming up this week on Cy Kellett's Mysterious World?
We are going to be a show entirely devoted to demons and aliens and the interactions thereof.
Looking forward to that.
And what's coming up on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
I don't know, because this is an evergreen that we're recording in advance, and so I don't know what week it's coming out.
I forgot about that. I won't be giving out the number. You've already laid the groundwork, I assume. So are you ready to get to the first question?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Well, I'll tell you what. For the first question, why don't you read it?
Danielle says, I just finished reading Jimmy Akin's article, Vatican Corrects Controversial Translation, on Pro Multis, which is a phrase that is used where Jesus says he's sacrificing his life for many, or Pro Multis in Latin. This is found in the Mass, and it was translated for a long time in English as for all. But she says, my boyfriend unfortunately grew up in a schismatic traditionalist household and struggles with this debate, so much so that keeping him separated from the seat of Acontists and from us pursuing matrimony. I have three questions. One, why did it take so long, 30 plus years, for the church to make a statement on the translational issue? It seems like the mistranslation created disunity from the very moment the translation came out. So responding to that question, she's got two others. But responding to that question, I think there are a few reasons. The first one is that there was a shift in translation philosophy between the 1970s and the year 2000. In the 1970s, after Vatican II, and it's not just Vatican II, but there was a general movement in linguistics that favored what are called dynamic equivalence translations. A dynamic equivalence translation is one where you're not trying to translate word for word in what's sometimes called a literal manner. You're trying to translate in a thought for thought manner. So you're communicating the meaning, but not necessarily the exact words that the original author used. And it's clear that it's a Hebrew, Aramaic, Semitic idiom. When you say for all, for many, you usually mean for all. You know, like when St. Paul says Christ died for many, he means Christ died for everybody. And so this is something we know from elsewhere. And so based on a dynamic equivalence philosophy, a translator would say, well, it means for all, so let's just translate it that way. Even though it literally says for many, let's just translate it for all, because that'll make the author's meaning clearer. But by the late 1990s, people had seen in liturgical circles that dynamic equivalence translations were becoming rather untethered from the actual base text. And so there was a movement to shift things back in the direction of what's called a formal equivalence translation, where you do go more word for word rather than thought for thought. And so the Vatican revised the advice it had given. In the 1970s, there was a translation document that had come out called Comme le prévoit. It was a French document, but it was advising local bishops' conferences about how to translate the texts of the liturgy, and it endorsed a dynamic equivalence view. But by the 1990s, the Vatican was mandating a more formal equivalence view. And so that I think is the principal reason why it took so long for this to be addressed. Also, I should note, this only occurred in some languages. And so it wasn't like a global problem that affected the entire Western church. it affected certain countries, but it didn't affect everybody. And that meant that the issue, to the extent it was a source of controversy, it kind of bottled up that controversy in particular countries. And as a result, the Vatican, which has a global approach to things, didn't feel the need for a long time to intervene on the subject. But that's Danielle's first question. Why don't you read her second, Cy?
Okay, so because that goes right into her second question, which was, did other countries interpret the translation differently, and did it cause disunity and uproar? What was the bishop's response?
Well, the translations varied between different countries. Some countries had translations that used for many, other countries had translations that used for all. There wasn't really any general disunity or uproar. Frankly, this is something that only became controversial within traditionalist communities. And frankly, it's nitpicking. Now, I agree. I'm a fan of translating it for many because I like formal equivalence translations. But when Jesus says that he shed his blood for many, he means for all. He really died for all mankind. So it's not false to translate it that way. It doesn't communicate any kind of error,
right,
to translate it that way. And so this is a nitpicky thing. And that, frankly, is another reason that this wasn't the subject of an earlier revision, because it just wasn't causing that big of a problem. It was causing a problem, but in small traditionalist communities scattered here and there, not everywhere in the world in the Latin Rite. People were not rioting in the streets over this.
So then she concludes with this question: can a true pope give us a mistranslation ex cathedra?
Not ex cathedra. If the pope speaks ex cathedra, then he is whatever he says is guaranteed to be true. And therefore, if he were to invoke his infallibility and say, this word in this language or this phrase in this language means this, then that would be a true statement, because God would be protecting him from error in saying it. So it would have to be some kind of a genuine translation. Maybe not the only translation, maybe not the best translation, but it would be a genuine translation that was, you know, accurate. So that couldn't happen, but that hasn't happened. The Pope has never tried to invoke his infallibility. No Pope has ever tried to invoke his infallibility regarding the translation of the Mass.
Danielle, thank you.
Into Latin or anything else.
Okay. Thank you, Danielle, very much for the question. That brings us to a question from Jason, who says, Jimmy, I would love to hear Jimmy Akin's response to the following. What was the defining factor that caused Nathaniel to go from saying, can anything good come from Nazareth, to proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God? Also, what is the significance of the fig tree? Was Nathaniel praying under the fig tree? Thank you.
Okay, so this story is found in John 1. And so you can look it up there if you want to read the story for yourself. Basically, we have Philip and Andrew and other early disciples of John the Baptist are meeting Jesus, and they're talking about him and who they found, and we've just found the Messiah. And Philip goes to Nathanael and tells Nathanael that we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, you know, Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That place?
Yeah.
And then Philip says, well, come and see. And so he introduces him to Jesus. And Jesus says, oh, hey, a true Israelite, someone who has no guile. You know, or guile's a bit of an uncommon word today, but if you were to translate it into a modern American idiom, which I will be delicate around because it's a family show, it's like, here's someone who won't give any BS.
Yeah.
He's blunt and honest about his opinions. Nazareth, something's good going to come out of that place. So Nathanael is kind of stunned and says, well, wait a minute, how do you know me? And Jesus says, when you were sitting under the fig tree the previous day, I saw you. So Jesus has been remote viewing here. And Nathanael at that point exclaims that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. So what was the thing, in keeping with Jason's question, about that, what was the key thing that caused him to go from "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to proclaiming Jesus the Son of God? Well, essentially, it's the framing of this sequence of events. Philip has come to him and given him an interpretation. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And then when he meets Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth displays supernatural knowledge of Nathanael. And that tells him, oh, so Jesus has supernatural knowledge. He's a prophet. Something good has come out of Nazareth. That interpretation, that framing of he's the Messiah, that must be true. And so he concludes he's the Son of God and the King of Israel, both of which are messianic titles. So it was basically the framing interpretation he's given, Jesus is the Messiah, coupled with the fact Jesus has supernatural knowledge. And those two things put together, or that fact Jesus has supernatural knowledge, led him to conclude the framing he was given was true, that Jesus is the Messiah. When it comes to sitting under the fig tree, all we really know is he was sitting there. You know, that's the normal thing. If someone says he was under a fig tree, or under an apple tree or whatever it may be, if you're not told anything else, you're going to think they're just sitting there. He would not have been praying, probably, because the typical prayer posture is what's known as the Orans position, where you're standing and you got your arms out, and you're not going to be doing that if you're sitting under a fig tree. So the significance of the fig tree is just that Jesus was able to identify where he was. And it's not significant beyond that.
Thank you for those, for that. Well, I guess it's those questions. Appreciate the getting it to us, and people get these questions to us all different kinds of ways. They get it to us, internet, email. Maybe they send it by pigeon to Jimmy. I don't know that, but we gather them up, as Jimmy said, and we give them to Jimmy for answers. It's an open forum, but it's an internet open forum. We'll continue that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Catholic Gentleman Podcast is a show for Catholic men on the topics of living with virtue and holiness in the modern world, providing practical insights for men of all ages. You can hear The Catholic Gentleman, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I was trying to thank Jason for that question last time. I could not find the name in front of me. So, Jason, thank you for that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an open forum, but an internet open forum. All of our questions are in written form today, and this one comes from Matthew. Matthew asks this, Jimmy: what do you think of the view that death is not merely an instant, but a real event that lasts for some time, where Christ appears to everyone and offers them salvation, leaving them the choice of heaven or hell? Is this heretical or incompatible with the dogmatic constitution Benedictus Deus?
Okay, so I should first explain what Benedictus Deus is. It's a papal bull that was issued by Pope Benedict XII in the year 1336. And it's a response to Benedict's predecessor, Pope John XXII. Pope John XXII had a private opinion. He did not try to make this church teaching, but he had a private opinion that basically endorsed soul sleep. That said, when you die, you don't really have conscious experiences until the last day. And so if you and this would have consequences for the communion of saints, because all those saints we're praying to up there, if not having conscious experiences, then you know, what's happening with our prayers that we've been doing for 1300 years? And so he got pushback and from, you know, high churchmen on this, and he ended up retracting his opinion and saying, okay, I guess departed saints and departed damned people do have conscious experiences of either bliss or torment prior to the resurrection of the dead. So soul sleep is false. And just to underscore that point, when his successor, Benedict XII, was elected, he decided, let's end all doubt on that matter and make it infallible. So he released the bull Benedictus Deus that makes it infallible. This is one of the very few papal exercises of infallibility on a doctrinal matter. There's only been something like, based on reasonable estimates, only something like 8 documents in the history of the church that have engaged papal infallibility. They've engaged it on more than 8 subjects, but there are only like 8 documents that do it. And this happens to be one of them. So it's infallibly defined that that souls do have conscious experiences between death and resurrection. What would that mean for Matthew's question of could death be a process? And as part of this process, could Christ appear to someone and give them like a last minute chance to embrace his love and his grace? Well, we have evidence that death is a process because we've been able to reverse it beginning in the 20th century with things like cardiopulmonary stimulation. You know, before the mid 20th century, somebody's heart stopped, we couldn't do anything for them, they were dead. Well, now we can. And we've even been able to bring people back as late as 6 hours after the cessation of heart function. For that to happen, they need to have been cooled down very quickly to avoid brain damage. But there have been people who have like frozen and or fallen into a lake, you know, during winter and cooled down very rapidly. And we've been able to bring them back as much as 6 hours later.
Wow.
So with no brain damage. And so it seems like death does involve more of a process than we previously were aware. There's probably some instant where it becomes final, but it does look like there is a process of getting to that point where death becomes final. And we don't really know where that point is. Having said that, could Jesus appear to someone while they're in that dying process and give them a last minute evangelization? Of course he could. He's omnipotent. He can do anything he chooses. And as long as they're not fully dead, as long as they're only mostly dead, because there's a big difference between fully dead and mostly dead.
Yeah.
As long as they're not fully dead, they could on some deep level respond and accept God's grace. And so this is not an impossible thing. God could, through this or some other means, arrange for a kind of last-minute evangelization.
A nice quote from Miracle Max worked in there.
Well, it's true. You know, if they're fully dead, the only thing you can do is go through their pockets looking for loose change.
But there was true love involved in that situation, I think. So Miracle
true love.
Miracle
true
Max.
True love.
Mewage, thank you, Matthew, very much for the question. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, but it's an internet open forum, so I get to read the questions. And this one comes from Jerry.
Well, now you do.
Yes, now. Well, I have to be here.
Now that you showed up.
I couldn't. I'm not one of those bilocators who can do this and be stuck in traffic. Jerry asked this. Jimmy, I just saw something online where they were alleging that there was no historical evidence that St. Juan Diego actually existed, that it was a total invention of the church authorities in Mexico, that John Paul II just went along and pushed his canonization. Is this true?
Okay, so the first thing is I'm going to note one of my pet peeves, and that is the expression "no evidence." This gets thrown around all the time by people, including on subjects where I actually agree with the people, where they'll say there's no evidence that this contrary view is true.
Yeah.
Well, that's almost always false. I mean, I can have some allowances for hyperbole, but it's almost always false.
Yeah.
There's usually something for any viewpoint that you could consider evidence, and people are just dismissing that frequently when they say there's no evidence. The question is usually not, is there no evidence? It's, is the evidence good? Well, okay, so this this claim kind of got boosted in the 1990s prior to the canonization of Juan Diego by a gentleman named William Schulenburg, who was the abbot at the facility in Mexico City that holds the Tilma. So he was like closely associated with Our Lady of Guadalupe. And he's like the head priest there, and he's saying Juan Diego never existed. Okay, well, that got attention.
Yeah.
It got attention at the Vatican. And before they canonized Juan Diego, they did a historical review of documents to verify, do we have good evidence that he really existed? And they concluded, yes, we do have good existence that Juan Diego really existed. That doesn't mean that every claim you hear about Juan Diego is accurate, but we do have evidence that he existed. And so the canonization proceeded. And there's a document that EWTN has in its library that deals with this, and I hope we can have a link to that in the show notes of this video.
Yeah, we can do that. Sure. Yeah. So okay, I have the link in front of me. We'll make sure that we get that on there. Yes. Okay, Jimmy?
Yeah, I'm fine. I'm waiting for you to say something.
Oh, no. I'm done. We're going to put that in the show notes. Go ahead.
Good. That's all I had to say.
Oh, okay, I see. All right, I am so sorry. I thought that you were mid. I didn't realize we were at the conclusion. All right, Jerry, thanks very much. I appreciate that question. This one comes from Therese, who says, what does Romans 14:21 mean? It says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble.
So Romans 14 is a really cool chapter, and it deals with a subject that Paul also deals with in 1 Corinthians, which is the way it's framed in 1 Corinthians, it's a little more explicit. Can you eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And Paul says essentially the same thing in both places, that someone who is strong in their faith realizes that an idol is nothing, and so it doesn't matter if you eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, because that was frequently the only meat they had available. You know, if you're living in Corinth or in Rome, you go down to the butcher shop, the butcher probably sacrificed this animal to Apollo or something like that. So if you were going to avoid idol meat, you'd basically have to be a vegetarian. And in Romans 14, Paul says, you know, receive people who are weak in faith, but don't get into arguments with them. And then he gives an example, and he says, one who's strong in his faith can eat anything, but one who's weak in faith eats only vegetables. So he's going the vegetarian route because he doesn't want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. But a person who's strong in their faith knows that an idol's nothing, so I can eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul makes that point. Similarly, he can you know, treat every day the same. He doesn't have to keep certain Jewish holy days as holy days, like, you know, Yom Kippur and things like that. And then, having made this point that a person who's strong in their faith is free in these ways, he then has a caution about using our freedom for good, because he says, but if somebody thinks it's wrong to eat this meat and your example causes him to eat this meat so that he's violating his conscience, then that's a sin. And you're leading your brother into sin. You're scandalizing your brother. So if you want to eat the idol meat, that's fine. Feel free. But don't do it in front of a weak brother that you're going to tempt into what for him is a sin.
Yeah.
Because it is a sin when we violate our conscience. There's nothing wrong with eating the idol meat, but if you think it's wrong and you do it anyway, then you're violating your conscience, and that's sinful. So don't scandalize people in the proper sense. Don't lead them into sin. Don't give these people an example that's going to cause them to violate their conscience. And that's what Romans 14:21 means. But I'd suggest reading it in the overall context of the chapter for more, and also checking out what Paul says on the same subject about idol meat in 1 Corinthians.
Thank you for the question, Therese. We appreciate that. You can probably hear the music. We got to take a quick break. But it will be a quick break, and then we'll be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Lots of great questions to come, and I can actually say that for certain because I can read ahead and see the great questions to come. Hang on. More Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whywearecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And as I said, lots of great questions to come. And this one, I'm curious to see whether this is a yes or no question. So Mark asks, can you explain the Trinity in a basic way?
Yes. And you should know the answer to that, Cy, because you've heard me do it many times. So here we go. I'll hit the key combination and run the macro. A basic explanation of the Trinity. So a basic understanding of the Trinity is God is one being who is three persons. So what's a being? Well, a being is anything that exists, anything that bees. So you are a being, Cy Kellett, mm-hmm. I am a being, a rock is a being, a snowflake is a being, an angel is a being, God is a being. Anything that exists is a being, it bees. But you'll notice among the beings I just named, not all of them are persons. Rocks and snowflakes are beings, but a rock is zero persons, and a snowflake is zero persons. Whereas you and I, or an angel, we're each one person. Cy Kellett is one person, Jimmy Akin is one person, Bob the Archangel is one person. So some beings are zero persons, some beings are one person. But if that's true, then it shows us that being and person are fundamentally different categories. And so if some beings are less than one person and some beings are exactly one person, then it's logically possible for some beings to be more than one person. And that's what God is. God is one being who is three persons. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Those are the three persons of the Trinity. And there's no logical contradiction here. So that's a basic, simple explanation of the Trinity.
Mark, thank you for the question. And Jimmy, I call him Robert because he's an archangel. But
you're very casual. Well, you may not be on as familiar terms with
him. I'm not as familiar with Bob the archangel. All right. Anybody want to tell me how to pronounce that first name? I know I'm not going to get it right. How would you do it, Jimmy?
This would be a guess, but I would guess Jate.
Oh, okay. That's basically where
it could be. Could be Yate. It could be Hate.
Right.
In fact, it looks like one of the surnames is maybe Hispanic, so maybe Hate.
Okay. What's the morality of sharing a PDF that's copyrighted? Does it involve grave matter?
Well, it depends on what's in the PDF. If it contains the U.S. nuclear codes to launch nuclear missiles and you start sharing that around, yes, that involves grave matter. But if it's, you know, something that's public domain that was copyrighted but is no longer copyrighted, well, that's obviously not grave matter. It's not a sin at all to share that if it's in the public domain. So what we see here is it's like any other form of sharing property without the permission of the owner. There's a spectrum. And yeah, you can have grave matter involved, but for that, it has to do some kind of grave damage to the owner. And most of the time, if you're sharing a PDF, it's not going to do grave damage to the owner. And so, you know, if you think about it, like if you shared a book, you know, that someone had, is that going to do grave damage to the owner most of the time? No. And sharing a PDF is going to potentially, I mean, it can, you know, let's say someone has this hot novel that they've written that's going to make them $1 million. And before they can get it published, you share it and it goes viral and kills the market for the book.
Yeah.
So they don't make $1 million. Well, that would be grave matter, but that's a very rare circumstance. So almost always, in just sharing a PDF, it's not going to be grave damage, and therefore it's not going to be grave matter. It's not going to be a mortal sin. At most, it would be venial. And there are some situations where it's reasonable to share property without the consent of the owner, and it's not sinful at all. So you have to look at what's reasonable and, you know, what's reasonable to do in this situation. And you want to compensate the owner if possible, but it's not an absolute mandate. And there can be situations of fair use, whether they're recognized by the law or not, which simply don't even involve sin in this area. So there's a spectrum.
All right. Hate. Thank you very much for the question. This one comes from Samantha. Why is it permissible to divide the bodies of saints, but not permissible for people to divide cremains of a loved one?
Well, it actually is possible to divide cremains of a loved one. This is something that was recently confirmed by a decree from the Holy, that's the old name for it, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, over in Rome at the end of 2023. So this has just recently been confirmed. There are situations where you can, for example, divide the cremains of a loved one and put some of them in a common repository where they're mixed with the cremains of other people. And you can also put a portion of the cremains in a place, provided it's a sacred place, that was meaningful to the person during their life. So maybe their home parish or something. What the church doesn't want is scattering them to and just losing track of them. They want, if you do divide the cremains, they want the person's name preserved so that there will be a memory of, like, when you go to the common repository of mm-hmm. cremains, it's got the names of all the people who were in there. So that way you can pray for them. Their memory is not forgotten. Whereas if you just go out into the woods and start throwing ashes around, there's no record of who was here or that there even was anybody mm-hmm. whose ashes are scattered here. There's no marker there to tell people this is a place that human remains are put and here's the person. And so now you can pray for the person while you're here. There's nothing like that in those cases. And so they similarly, you dump them in the sea or throw them out of an airplane. They just go everywhere. And there's no marker. There's no record of the person's identity. So that's why the church doesn't want them just scattered. But notice you can't do that with saint remains either. You know, if you've got the body of the relics of a saint, you don't just go throw them out of an airplane.
Yeah.
The church wants the memory of our departed to be preserved in part so that we can pray for them when we visit their graves and so they can pray for us also.
Samantha, thank you very much for that question. This one is not a question, it's a command, and it comes from Gracie. Discuss gossip in relation to envy.
Okay, so envy is a situation that arises when one person has something that another person desires. Sometimes there will be a distinction drawn between envy and jealousy, where envy is like a resentment of what someone else has, whereas jealousy will be more of a focus on what I have and not wanting anyone else to take that away. But there's a lot of overlap between these two terms. They can be used in other ways as well. But envy, well, let's just stick with the idea of envy is looking at what someone else has and wishing one had it and resenting the fact that they have it. Like, mm-hmm. like right now, Cy Kellett's wearing a fleece-lined army green jacket.
Yes.
Suppose for some reason, now I have jackets I'm perfectly happy with, but for purposes of this example, suppose I wished I had Cy Kellett's fleece-lined army green jacket, mm-hmm. and frankly, it's not my color, but suppose I wished I had it and I resented him for having it. Okay. Well, that could drive me to gossip. Gossip is the sharing of information.
Yeah.
Usually, frequently, it's of trivial nature, but it can be more serious. And if I'm envious of Cy because of his jacket, I might gossip about Cy and run Cy down and mm-hmm. say bad things about him. Like, oh, he's not worthy of that jacket. I mean, what a schlemiel, you know, Cy Kellett is. What a schlamazel he is.
Oh, I mean, Laverne and Shirley.
Haas and Pfeff Incorporated, you know, just this is ridiculous that he's man. Got a jacket
this
like that.
Rough.
He totally doesn't deserve it. So gossip can be driven by envy. However, it's not always. A lot of times gossip is just, or what can be considered gossip, is driven by curiosity, which is not envy. You know, it's like, did you know this about this person? It's driven by curiosity a lot. So I don't think we can ascribe any one motive to gossip. And frankly, you know, a lot of gossip, I mean, if it's negative gossip, where you're harming someone's reputation, well, you don't want to do that without a good reason. That's detraction. But sometimes there is a good reason, you know, to let other people know. You know, like let's say I know a guy named Bob. This one is not an archangel.
Okay.
And he's starting a relationship with a young woman. Let's call her Alice. And I might know that, yeah, actually Bob is secretly married to a woman named Carol. And I might tell Ted you know, Bob is actually married to Carol, but he's trying to put the moves on Alice. Yeah. Ted, could you let Alice know about this fact that about Bob that's important for her to know? And Ted might do that. So, you know, so there can be reasons to share information. And a lot of gossip is, it's kind of driven by our primate instincts to just share information about what's going on in the community so we're all up to date.
Yeah, right.
And there's nothing wrong with that. We don't need to be overly scrupulous as long as we're not damaging other people's reputations and their ability to navigate socially.
Gracie, thank you for that command. It's so funny when you make a reference like that, and I can see that the guys in the booth have no idea what you're talking about, but that I'm laughing. Yeah. And you've never heard of Bob and Carol and Ted and Alice, any of you? No?
Yeah.
They're just too young. They haven't. Yeah. They weren't exposed to the bad
media. You live longer, you know more.
Yes. Let's see. No, I better take a break. Let's take a quick break. I'll explain Bob and Carol and Ted and Alice to the guys in the booth, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Got to be on your toes. Jimmy's thrown in the movie references today. We've got a couple movie references already, and he throws them in there subtly, and I laugh, and the guys in the booth just look at me like, "What are you laughing about?"
I like to throw in subtle humor. It's like, yeah, if you know it, it's there for you, and you can laugh at it. But I'm not making a big production of.
Yeah.
But I'm bump. Look at the joke I just told.
Yeah.
Yeah.
By the way, I do feel people are envious of this jacket. Like, this is such... Darren says, yes, he is. Yeah, I don't know about Andrew, but this is...
Well, it's not my color, so I at least there's one person who's not envious of your jacket.
All right, Mark asked this question. How?
And if I were, I'd just buy my own. I wouldn't run you down.
Well, that's right. Yes, I know. Even if you were envious, I don't believe you would run me down. I don't think you're...
I try not to.
No. Mark wants to know this. How sure are you that the Bible is, and that's in capital letters, the Word of God?
Well, since we're using capital letters, very sure.
All right. You spoke in capital letters.
Yeah. I mean, I have a... The lines of evidence that support the Bible being the Word of God are multiple. And there's a lot of good evidence for the reliability, for example, of the New Testament. And in terms of historical matters. But then there's also evidence for the reliability of the New Testament in recording supernatural matters, like the resurrection of Christ. We've actually got really good evidence he rose from the dead. And so there are other things like fulfilled prophecies and so forth. And all of that leads to a reasonability of accepting the Bible's own claim that it's the Word of God, because various passages in Scripture indicate that that God interacts with mankind and that he influences the writing of selected texts, including those in the Bible. And so we have what are sometimes called in apologetics motives of credibility, that lend credibility to the Bible as the Word of God, and I am personally convinced that that's the case. Now, that is a basic claim. It doesn't tell us everything that we would want to know. Like, so what does it mean to be the Word of God? Exactly what are the limits? How does the divine element in Scripture interact with the human element? So there's still lots of questions to be answered, but on the basic question of, is the Bible the Word of God? Yeah, I'm quite confident of that.
Mark, thank you very much for the question. Here's one from Ryan, and I've actually been looking forward to your answer to this, Jimmy. What can we say about Jesus's education? Can we infer at all about which rabbis or rabbinic schools he may have studied under, and or which languages besides Aramaic he was fluent in?
So we can't infer a huge amount about Jesus's education. Sometimes there is a tendency to retroject modern Hebrew education onto the past. Like here in America, there, you know, a lot of kids go to public school, but if they're Jewish kids, their parents want them to have knowledge of their Jewish heritage. And so frequently they're also sent to Hebrew school. You know, in addition to public school or private school, they're also sent, you know, to a uniquely sectarian Hebrew school, like on, you know, weekends or nights or things like that, to learn Hebrew, for example. And so that's kind of, that modern practice has kind of led to a myth that this was normal in antiquity, and all Jewish boys were shipped off to Hebrew school so they could learn to read and write Hebrew and read the scriptures. And thus they had high literacy rates in Jewish society. No. This did not happen, not this way. Jewish people in the first century were not any more literate than anybody else. And that's to say they weren't very literate. Something like 10 to 20% of people were functionally literate in the city, maybe. A lot of people could write their name and that's it. But the overwhelming majority of people, including in Jewish society, did not know how to read and write. So we can't just make assumptions about Jesus and his education based on what Jewish education was like in general, because what most Jewish education was like is you go to work with your dad or you get apprenticed to someone else and you learn a trade and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
But we know Jesus was literate because Luke tells us he was literate. He goes to the synagogue and is in Luke and is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and reads a passage out loud from it. So that tells us Jesus was literate. So somehow he learned to read. Unlike most of the people around him, he did know how to read. But he grew up in Nazareth. And Nazareth is not the place where the famous rabbis were hanging out. You know, rabbis like Gamaliel and people like that, they were down in Jerusalem. So Jesus may have met various rabbis whose names are known to us from, you know, from the Mishnah, the Jewish writing of the second century that kind of codified Pharisaic opinions of this period. It mentions a bunch of rabbis. Jesus may have met some of those guys, but we don't have good evidence that he studied under any of them because he's living in Nazareth, not Jerusalem. So we don't really know a lot about his language. We do know, since Ryan asked, that he was, you know, fluent in Aramaic, and the Gospels use Aramaic words and put them on the lips of Jesus. So we know he spoke Aramaic. It is possible that he also knew Hebrew, but that's in his human intellect. He obviously knew everything in his divine intellect, but it's possible he knew Hebrew in his human intellect. It's also possible he knew Greek to some degree in his human intellect because it was the kind of the international language of the time. It was the lingua franca of the time, kind of like English is now. I love how English is the French language. Yeah. So he may have had knowledge of Greek as well. There have been books written discussing, did he know Greek? But that's speculative at this point. We really don't know what languages he spoke for certain other than Aramaic.
Ryan, Thank you very much for those questions. We go on. More questions. It's open forum. It's an internet open forum. And this one comes from Claire. I'm not questioning the Trinity.
But good.
There you go, Claire. Good start. But I have a question about the way that it is expressed in the prayer of the collect. Almighty living God, who govern, multiple rather than saying who governs, as in one God.
Yeah, so this is something that we have in English where our verbs get inflected or change form based on whether the subject of the verb is singular or plural. Like, to give an obvious example, I might say, I am going to the mall, or I might say, we are going to the mall. And even if I didn't say I or we, you could still tell what I meant. If I just said, I'm going to the mall, or are going to the mall, you could infer the subject of those verbs must be singular if it's am and plural if it's are.
Right.
Well, we also do the same thing with verbs like govern. He governs. So there's a singular verb subject there. But they, so he governs with an S, but they govern. No S, indicating a plural subject. And so if you say, Almighty and ever-living God, who govern, that seems to be a mismatch, because Almighty and ever-living God is a singular subject, but it's a plural verb. Okay, so whenever you get something weird looking in a translation, what you want to do is look up the original and see what it says. And what it says in Latin for this prayer is Omnipotens sempiterne Deus, qui celestia simul et terrena moderaris. So Omnipotens sempiterne Deus, that would mean Almighty ever-living God, basically. That's a singular subject. Qui celestia simul et terrena. So who... heaven at the same time as earth, moderaris. Okay, moderaris is a plural verb, and it is present tense, so who moderates. But it is a plural verb, and that doesn't seem to match with the singular subject God. What might it match with? Well, there's a complicating factor in that moderaris is what's known in Latin as a deponent verb. A deponent verb is one that looks passive, but can function actively. So like an active verb is like, I hit Psy. A passive verb would be, I was hit by Psy. Okay.
Okay.
So a deponent verb is one that looks passive. It's like you're saying, I was hit by Psy, but it actually means I hit Psy.
Okay.
And that's how a deponent verb can function. So I haven't done a huge amount of sentence diagramming here, but it seems to me there is something plural here. And that's celestia simul et terrena. Heaven simultaneously with earth. That's plural. And so I suspect, and I, like I said, I'd have to think about this more, but I suspect that in this case, the deponent verb, which is being translated govern, which is plural in English, actually may be functioning passively here. Who heaven and earth are governed by. And with heaven and earth...
Oh.
That gets you the plural, are governed by. But there, in any event, I agree it's an infelicitous English translation, and I understand why it causes confusion.
I hope that helps, Claire. I appreciate the call, not the call, but the you sending in the question. Hey, it's an open forum, but it's an internet open forum. All the questions coming from the internet, and we've got another hour of it. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host and reader. for today. I will be reading the questions for the next hour. And I can promise you this, a lot of really good questions.
You're our lector for the show.
I'm the lector. That's right. I'm the designated lector for the show. And I'll be doing more lecturing right after this on Catholic Answers Live.